Turn with me in the Word of God tonight to the third chapter of the prophecy of Daniel. Daniel chapter 3. We'll read the chapter in its entirety, and it is the whole of the chapter that is my text this evening. The Word of God at Daniel 3 verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 70 cubits, and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura, in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the princes, the governors and captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then an herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sagbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." Therefore at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sagbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and the languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Wherefore at that time certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They spake and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sagbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now if ye be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sagbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made, well. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace 17 times more than it was wont to be heated. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their hosen, and their hats, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent, and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished, and rose up in haste, and spake, and said unto his counselors, Did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, True, O king. He answered and said, Lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace, and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come thither. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth of the midst of the fire. And the princes, governors, and captains, and the king's counselors, being gathered together, saw these men, upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was an hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. There ends our reading of the Word of God tonight. May the Lord add His blessing to our reading of the Scriptures. The events of chapter 3 of the prophecy of Daniel are closely related to the events recorded in the preceding chapter. In chapter 2, there is recorded Nebuchadnezzar's vision of the image and Daniel's interpretation of that vision and image. According to Daniel's interpretation, Nebuchadnezzar himself was the head of gold on that great image that pictured the Antichrist and the progressive kingdoms of Antichrist as they come to manifestation in the history of the world. That image, you will remember, was destroyed, utterly destroyed, ground to powder, and scattered by the winds, by that stone that was cut out of the mountain without human hands. That stone is Jesus Christ, and the destruction of the image represents the destruction of the kingdom of Antichrist by Christ and by the everlasting kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nebuchadnezzar's response to Daniel's interpretation of the vision is recorded in Daniel chapter 2, verse 47. The king answered unto Daniel and said, "Of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldest reveal this secret." In our chapter, Nebuchadnezzar shows himself to be the head of gold of the image pictured in Daniel chapter 2. The head of gold, who is an outstanding Old Testament representative of the coming Antichrist. In this third chapter, we are also given an indication of the second outstanding means used by the kingdom of Antichrist and by its heads, who are the representatives of Antichrist, the second outstanding means by which they attack the people of God and the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We learn something here about the world power, the anti-Christian world power in history, past, but also the coming anti-Christian world power at the end of the ages. The first outstanding weapon in the arsenal of Antichrist and of Satan, who stands behind the Antichrist, is the weapon of temptation. He has employed that weapon in the opening chapters of Daniel's prophecy. He has presented Daniel and his three friends with all of the allurements of this world, all of the lusts, all of the pleasures, all of the treasures of this world he set before them. One of the outstanding means by which he has set these temptations before Daniel and the three friends is their education in the court of Babylon. Daniel and his three friends were students really in the University of Babylon. And education in the universities of this world often confronts the children of God with serious temptation to deny Christ and to turn away from the faith. That's not to say that education in itself is an evil, not at all. And the Reformed churches have always stood for the importance of education and for education too in college and in the university. But in our day too, there are serious dangers and there are temptations that our young people must be aware of in the colleges and in the universities. But God kept Daniel and kept the three friends from those temptations. In our chapter, the devil takes up the second of the great weapons in his arsenal and yields that second weapon against the three friends of Daniel. And that second weapon is persecution and the threat of persecution. Always throughout the history of this world, when temptation fails, when the devil is unable to seduce the people of God, to allure them from the faith and truth of the gospel by means of temptation, then he raises up the threat of persecution, the burning, fiery furnace. We have in this passage a wonderful example of the power of God's preserving grace. The writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews, although he does not mention the three friends by name, undoubtedly refers to them in Hebrews 11, verse 34, when he mentions those who by faith quenched the violence of fire. When we read Hebrews 11, verse 34, we think immediately of Daniel 3 and of the three friends of Daniel. The second chapter of Daniel revealed the final great victory of the kingdom of Jesus Christ in the destruction of the kingdom of Antichrist. But the question that arises in the mind and soul of the child of God is this question: while the world power endures, while the kingdom of Antichrist is established in the history of this world and exerts its influence over church and world, do not God's people need to fear? Granted that the final outcome is victory, the victory of the destruction of the kingdoms of this world, what about what happens to God's people in time and in history? Is it possible that the enemies of God and of Christ are able now to inflict harm and injury upon the saints of God? Our passage, Daniel chapter 3, gives the answer to that question. No, not even here and now. Not even when the kingdom of Antichrist rages and has established itself in its final manifestation. It exercises itself and its influence in the pinnacle of its power and glory. Not even then is that kingdom to be feared by the people of God. God will preserve His people. Let's consider Daniel chapter 3 together tonight. I call your attention to the history recorded here under the theme, "In the Fiery Furnace with the Son of God." In the fiery furnace with the Son of God. Let's notice, first of all, Nebuchadnezzar's glorious image. Let's notice, in the second place, the three friends' unswerving obedience. And let's notice, finally, Jehovah God's mighty deliverance. The text informs us of a great image that King Nebuchadnezzar built. That image is described for us in the very first verse of the chapter. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits, and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. That image was a great image. The image was made of gold,
pure gold.
It was therefore an extremely costly and beautiful image. An image that struck awe in anyone who beheld that image. It was impressive in size, 60 cubits high and 6 cubits broad, 90 to 100 feet tall and some 10 feet broad. All who looked on that image had to be struck by the splendor of the image and the size of the image. What specifically the image was an image of, we're not told in the passage. There are two outstanding possibilities. The first possibility is that the image was an image of one of the gods of Babylon, one of the idol gods worshipped by Nebuchadnezzar and his court. Marduk or Bel. The other possibility is that the image was an image of Nebuchadnezzar himself. And that seems to me to be the more likely of the two possibilities. And that seems to be the more likely of the two possibilities because more than once a distinction is made in the chapter between the gods of Babylon and the image itself. I refer you, for example, to verse 14. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up?" There appears there to be a distinction between the gods of Babylon and the image. But what the image was an image of makes absolutely no essential difference. For the image represents man, man's greatness, man's accomplishments, man's glory, man's power. What is especially significant about the image was that it was intended to be worshipped. To be worshipped. The purpose of Nebuchadnezzar's image was not merely that the image might be admired, perhaps like a beautiful painting or a sculpture. That wasn't the purpose of the building of the image. But from the very beginning, the purpose of the image was that it would be worshipped. Worship. That worship commenced with an official dedicatory ceremony. That's verse 2. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. To this dedicatory ceremony, all the important officials in the Babylonian Empire had been summoned. Everybody who was somebody was there that day in the plain of Dura, standing before Nebuchadnezzar's great golden image. Included among the important government officials gathered there on that day were the three friends of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Where Daniel was, we do not know. we're not told in the chapter. Likely, Daniel was not present, was not even in Babylon at this time. Very likely, Daniel was off to some other part of the empire on official business for the king. One thing we know, that if Daniel were there, his response would have been exactly the same as the response of the three friends. This multitude now, thousands of government officials, all gathered before the golden image, were commanded that when they heard the sound of all those musical instruments, they must bow down and worship the golden image. The threat against those who refused was that they would be cast into the burning fiery furnace. Verse 6, "And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." It is especially in this demand for worship that the kingdom of Antichrist and the Antichrist himself manifest themselves. We have in Daniel chapter 3 the outstanding characteristic of the Antichrist and the Antichristian kingdom. The outstanding feature of the Antichristian kingdom is not its worldwide dominion, and of the Antichrist himself, that he exercises rule over all the earth. That is true. That will be true, certainly, as the Scriptures clearly teach, of the coming Antichrist that was typified in Nebuchadnezzar and in the Babylonian kingdom, at least the rule that they exercised over the then known world, the world of the Mediterranean and beyond. But it is not his worldwide dominion that is the outstanding characteristic of Antichrist. Neither is the outstanding characteristic of Antichrist that he persecutes the church and people of God. That too is true. That has been the case in the past. And the Scriptures teach us very clearly that the days of the coming Antichrist will be very dark days for the church of God, God's people. We and our children and grandchildren will be persecuted to the death for the confession of Christ that we make, and because we show ourselves by the power of God's grace faithful in the keeping of His word and commandments. But it is not in his persecution of God's people that Antichrist especially shows himself to be the Antichrist that he is. The outstanding feature of Antichrist is that he demands for himself the worship of God. That will be the crowning arrogance of the kingdom of Antichrist. Antichrist will demand that he be worshipped as God and in the place of God and of Christ. Especially in that respect will he show himself to be anti-Christ. Christ, against Christ, and the one who sets himself up in the place of Christ. That outstanding feature of Antichrist is made plain in our text for tonight. It's worth noticing how Nebuchadnezzar promoted this false worship that he demanded. There were especially two means by which Nebuchadnezzar promoted the false religion that had at its heart the worship of himself. First, great extravagance. Pomp and circumstance and ceremony. All kinds of outward sensual aspects to worship that would awe the worshipers and move them emotionally. And in the second place, fear, the threat of punishment and death to all who would not bow down and worship his image. On these two points, there is the greatest contrast between false religion, religion that stands and will stand in the service of the Antichrist, and the true worship of God. For in the first place, the true worship of God is worship of God that is characterized by simplicity. The simple, spiritual worship of God that always has at its heart not ceremony and ritual, but the pure preaching of the Word. That's at the heart of simple and spiritual worship. And in the second place, there is the greatest contrast between false religion, the worship of the kingdom of Antichrist, and the true worship of God as regards the motivation for worship. Not fear, not dread, not terror, but love and gratitude. That's the motivation, the only possible motivation for the true worship of God. More and more, the worship of Christianity approaches the worship of the anti-Christian kingdom. More and more, in Christianity itself, even in Reformed and Presbyterian churches, there is the setting aside of the simple, spiritual worship of God that focuses always on the Word of God and the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. Dissatisfaction with that simplicity of worship and the replacement of the Word of God with all kinds of other things that are deliberately introduced into worship in order to stimulate the senses of the hearers, and fear. That's not only the motivation of the worship of the pagan religions. Fear, dread, and terror before God. But that becomes more and more also the motivation of worship that is promoted in the Christian churches today. There's a reason for that. The reason is that the churches have forsaken the gospel of grace, and the churches embrace instead the teaching of works righteousness. You must earn your own salvation. You must merit before God. You must appease the righteousness and wrath of God through your own efforts. That's the introduction into the worship of God, of fear and terror. And that's fundamentally not just pagan worship, but the worship of Antichrist. There was this false worship then that the three friends of Daniel were called upon to participate in, but they refused. They would not bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's golden image, nor any of the king's gods. The three friends demonstrated unswerving obedience to God. Their refusal to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's image was immediately reported to the king. Verse 12 of the chapter, "There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee, nor they serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." What an act of singular obedience to God. Think of the situation. Put yourself in the place of the three friends. Imagine the pressure that they were under. Not just their job, their livelihood, but their very lives. And they were alone, almost. That's worth noting too. They stood, the three of them. They had each other. The young people and the children of the congregation, take note of that tonight. There were three of them, three friends, we call them, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. How important it is for you that you establish godly friendships. How important, not only that you keep yourself from friendship with the world and the children of this world, certainly that, but that you establish and that you cultivate godly friendships, so that you may be a help to each other, as undoubtedly Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were a help to each other in their service of God. Take note of that. Quickly they were summoned before the king and questioned. Verse 14. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up?" The king can hardly believe it, that anybody has had the audacity to defy his authority. But Nebuchadnezzar was willing to give them another chance, we might say. Undoubtedly, when it was reported to him that the three were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the natural affection and the respect that he had for these three men of God, the same kind of natural affection and respect that he had for Daniel, moved him to respond as he did in verse 15. Now if ye be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sagbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made, well, we'll forget all about it. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? And at that point, it would have been very easy for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to have conceded, to have gone along with the demand of the king. They had made their point. They could have rationalized, we've made our point. And besides, what good can we possibly be if we're dead and we don't hold any longer the positions of influence in the kingdom? Think of the good that we can do in these positions on behalf of the cause of God and of his people. It would have been very easy for them to have rationalized. They did no such thing. They stood uncompromisingly for God, the truth of God, and the worship of God. They take their stand in verses 16 through 18, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. They were respectful, but not careful in the sense in which they did not have to think about their answer. And their answer was forthright and direct. And their answer, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Give us another chance. Let us think it over for a while. You can give us 100 chances. And we don't need to think this matter over. We will not bow down and worship the image. Later on, Nebuchadnezzar commended the unswerving obedience of the three friends in verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. They trusted in God. They confessed him to be God and God alone. Because they trusted in God, they would not obey the word of the king. They would not bow down to his image, for worship is due alone to God. Their trust in God revealed itself in this: that they were willing to yield their own bodies rather than to obey and to deny their God. The answer of the three friends was fundamentally the answers of the apostles in the early history of the New Testament church. We ought to obey God rather than men. And there you have, and there you see, the triumph of the kingdom of Christ over the kingdoms of this world. And how about you? And how about me? Are we willing to yield our bodies rather than to deny and to disobey the Lord Christ? How does it go with us in our walk in the world? How does it go with us on the job, in the factory, on the work site, in the office? What kind of testimony do we give? Unswerving obedience to Christ, an unwillingness to go along with the pressures of the world and its temptations, a willingness to confess Jesus Christ, come what may, no matter the reproach, no matter the scorn, no matter the consequences, even as far as our position and livelihood are concerned? How does it go at university and at college? You young people, do you identify yourselves on the campus of a Grand Valley or wherever else you may be attending college as a disciple of Christ? No matter what the professors may say or think, no matter what your fellow students may say or think? And what about you younger children in the Christian schools that you attend? Do you show yourself to your teachers, to your classmates, to be God-fearing and Christian students who obey the law and commandments of God and who will not dishonor God and Christ by disobedience? How does it go with us? For that unswerving obedience, they paid the price, and they were willing to pay the price. They were cast into the burning, fiery furnace. Verse 19 tells us that the furnace was heated 7 times hotter than usual. Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace 1 7 times more than it was wont to be heated. Verse 22 tells us that the fire of the furnace was so intense that it killed those men who threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego bound into the furnace. But the Lord was with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And the Lord granted to his faithful servants a mighty deliverance. We're told of that mighty deliverance in verses 25 and 27. He answered and said, "Did Nebuchadnezzar, lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." And verse 27, "And the princes, governors, and captains, and the king's counselors, being gathered together, saw these men, upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was an hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them." There are several aspects to this mighty deliverance of God that we ought to notice. First, the fire of the furnace did not consume the three friends, but the one thing that the fire burned up was their bonds. They were cast into the burning fiery furnace bound. What did God give Nebuchadnezzar to see? That they were loose and walking about in the furnace. So we are reminded that all things work together for the good of God's people. In the end, all that the flames ever burn up are the bonds. We're purged by suffering and persecution. All that persecution ever does is purify the church. Secondly, this deliverance was accomplished through the presence of the angel of Jehovah, the Old Testament manifestation of Jesus Christ. That's the reference at the end of verse 25. The form of the fourth is like the Son of God. And verse 28, the reference to His angel. The reference there is to the Old Testament manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ as that special angel, the angel of Jehovah. That teaches us how we are delivered. Oh, that teaches us something else too. It teaches us that the Son of God is in the fire and flame with His people in the sense that what is done to them is done to Him. When the enemy, when Antichrist throws them into the fiery furnace, he shows his disdain for Christ. And out of hatred against God and Christ, he visits his persecution upon God's people. When he throws them into the fire, effectively, he throws Christ into the fire too. But the passage especially teaches us how it is that God delivers his people. There can only be deliverance from the fire. The fire ultimately, not just of persecution and opposition by the wicked world, nor even by Antichrist himself, but in the end, the fire of God's wrath, the fire of hell itself, by God incarnate, the Son of God, the angel of Jehovah. That's pictured in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, of which you partook this morning. He stood there in the fire for us. He endured the flame of the wrath of God. His body was broken. His blood was shed on our behalf. The one who saves us from the wrath of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. That is foreshadowed in the incident in our text for tonight. At the same time, what a comfort What a comfort to the three friends. There in the midst of the fiery furnace, they are cheered by the presence of the Son of God Himself. He's there with them in the fire and in the flame. And that's always true of the suffering of the people of God. He's there, is He always with us. By the power of His grace, He's there in our sufferings. By His Word and by His Spirit, He's there by His fellowship and friendship. And that's deliverance. Deliverance for the people of God. That's such a deliverance that we are able to bear up in our sufferings. But what is undoubtedly the most wonderful aspect of the deliverance of the three friends is not their miraculous physical deliverance. The wonder is not so much that they are untouched by the fire and the flame of the burning fiery furnace, but the greater wonder is that they remained untouched by the evil influence of Babylon. Greater than the miracle of their emerging unscathed from the burning fiery furnace is the miracle of God's preservation of them in the faith. The answer of the three friends to Nebuchadnezzar and their willingness to give their own bodies to the fire reveals that they had not been overcome by Babylon's culture, Babylon's temptations, Babylon's philosophy, Babylon's religion. The wonder of this is all the more amazing when we stop and consider that for over 20 years now they have lived in Babylon and been exposed to the pressures of the temptations of Babylon. This is not to be attributed to their steadfastness, to their strength and faithfulness, but this is to be attributed to the one, like unto the Son of God, who not only brings us to salvation, but keeps us in our salvation. Nebuchadnezzar's response to Jehovah's mighty deliverance of his faithful servants is recorded in verses 28 and following. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him." We have no real conversion of Nebuchadnezzar here. That's plain from the fact, first, that he refers to God here as the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, not his God. And although he decrees that nobody may speak anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, lest he be cut in pieces and his house destroyed, he doesn't decree the destruction of the golden image. Nevertheless, we see here that in spite of himself, this unbelieving and ungodly king, Antichrist, serves God's purpose and accomplishes God's will. The great comfort of the passage for us and for our children, especially as we look ahead to the dark, dark days that are coming. And as we see with our very eyes Antichrist coming more and more into his power, our comfort is this, especially for our children and our grandchildren, God will preserve his church. He will keep his own. Nebuchadnezzar and the Antichrist of which he was the type will never be able to destroy the cause of Christ and of his church in the world. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. Bless the instruction of that word and the comfort of that word unto our hearts tonight. We pray, dismiss us with thy blessing. Forgive graciously our sins in worship, and abide with us in the week that is before us. In Jesus' name, amen.